Please turn with me to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. As we continue this morning our exposition through the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. I'll begin reading, starting in verse 10, picking up where we left last time. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you asking, pleading for your grace and mercy at this time to show us more of Christ. Help us to see the truth that perhaps we haven't seen before, and yet humbly submit to your word and give us joy in recognizing what you have done through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Our time in John 17, I think, has proven one thing. There's much spiritual food in this passage. There's something for everyone, really. We've uncovered an invincible foundation in this passage. Our Lord's Prayer in this text reveals the covenant of redemption that secures our eternal salvation. Last week, we discovered our Lord Jesus Christ praying for his chosen people, those whom the Father gifted to him as a prize. They are chosen out of sinful humanity that this text calls the world. We learn that these people, the elect, are also made visible to the eye. They have fruits that accompany such a salvation, that accompany a saving faith. And finally, we saw how the elect are called into a deep in wonderful fellowship with God himself. They enter into what we call the body of Christ as members of the new covenant. And the new covenant itself promises rich treasures beyond our comprehension. In this passage, in today's passage in verses 11 through 19, we'll begin to see those treasures unfold before our eyes. We'll see how the Lord Jesus is praying for two graces to be realized in our lives. The first we'll see is the grace of preservation. The second is the grace of sanctification. So look back at with me at verse 11 as we begin to look at that first grace, the preservation of God's saints. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus' words, remember, are preparing his friends, his closest disciples, for something that's to come. There's going to be difficult times ahead. Remember, there is a growing hatred toward the Lord Jesus at this time. It's reaching its highest boiling point. His death is just around the corner, and his departure will bring great sorrow. But notice how Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. I mean, isn't he with his disciples right now? He's in their midst. We're again reminded that he speaks in this kind of way to demonstrate the certainty of what's to come. He is certain of completing his mission. We saw this back in verse 4, where he says, that I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. Jesus is leaving. The Messiah will go somewhere. But where is he going? The disciples were very confused about this. They weren't quite sure what he was talking about. But Jesus answers in our passage in verse 11. He speaks with stout resolution in saying, I am coming to you. He's going to the Father. But these words, I'm coming to you, they tell us so much more. How will he get to the Father, for example? He will have a victory over death, a resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the Ancient of Days. These three things form his path that he will take to go to the Father. And his path that he will tread is a lonely path indeed. But he does it by his own right and his own virtue as the God-man. Yet his disciples, they won't immediately follow him. They're still there. So Jesus says in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So the disciples must remain in a world hostile, not just to the Lord, but to them because of how they belong to him. So he pleads with the Father on their behalf. And he asks the Father, what does he ask? Again, look at the second half of verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And did you notice something unique, strange perhaps about this passage? How the Lord Jesus requests of his Father, he addresses him as the Holy Father. See, this is a phrase that's very unique. It's only found, I can only find it once in Scripture, but it's very appropriate. You see, the incarnate Son of God can address his Father as Holy Father in a way no mere man can. We saw that last time. You see, in his human nature, Jesus intercedes as the ultimate high priest for his people. He intercedes with the true God, the Holy One of Israel. And so as we see Jesus praying for his people, these people are in a world that promises nothing but tribulation for them. Difficulty. Destruction, we might call it. And so he appeals to his Father for their continual protection and their unity together. And here we see how Jesus is a faithful high priest. He asks the Father what it says in the text, to keep them in your name. Verse 11. But what does that mean, to keep them in his name? Let's remember something we also learned last week. We learned how Jesus' role in this eternal covenant of redemption, he has a role as a prophet. And as God, he comprehends the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. But as a man, he also understands our weaknesses, our failures, our feelings. So he knows with these two natures how to suitably communicate the truth of God to his people perfectly. He delivers, or mediates, you could say, that knowledge of the true God to his elect to bring them to eternal life. And so he preached the gospel truth to his disciples. And it was effectual. Because through this gospel, they came to know the triune God. They entered into a relationship with him. We saw this in verses 2 and 3, how they joined to the true God in the new covenant. I want you to listen for a second. Promises that are made to these people in the Old Testament, God's new covenant people, when the covenant-keeping God speaks in Jeremiah. Listen to these words in Jeremiah 32. He says, I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Remember, because God cannot swear by someone greater than himself, he's God, he's the ultimate authority, he swears by himself. And in this passage, we see what this means when Jesus says, keep them in your name which you have given me. Because by these words, Jesus is talking about how Yahweh must fulfill his covenant-keeping promises. God uses his word to draw his elect from the world to himself, to give them the grace of saving faith. But God also uses his word for other means, for other purposes. And in our passage today, we see how God uses his very word to preserve, to protect, to guard his flock, to keep them to himself. So those in the new covenant cannot be lost at all. If this morning you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, you're united to him, but you also belong to God. None of his covenant children are ever taken away. We could not contribute anything to our salvation, but the flip side of that coin is we could never do anything to mar the grace of that salvation that he's given. We can't corrupt it. His love has ordained all the means to guard us. He is our sovereign protector. He is, as the song says, our mighty fortress. So just pause and meditate on that for a moment. Even though the Lord Jesus is departing from this world, as his disciples are with him, as he's praying, they really aren't actually alone, are they? You see, they have one another. So that's why the Lord prays at the end of verse 11, and he says that they may be one even as we are one. Because they belong to this triune God, there's a union that forms an unbreakable bond between them, a relationship. See, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is their bond. It's an insoluble glue that holds them together perfectly, immutably, forever. But he does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesus in his epistle to them in chapter 4. He tells them this. He tells them to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. A high calling it is to be known as adopted children of the triune God. He says to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what Jesus is praying for here now. Because as Paul continues to write, he describes how they're all joined together, not just those believers in Ephesus, but all true believers who belong to Christ. They're joined into one body. And what really unites them together is their common confession that Christ is who he says he is. That his truth and his gospel doctrine brings them together and keeps them. The disciples at a time like this, they needed to understand this truth. And we need to understand this truth today. Are we concerned to maintain our unity and our relationship with other believers, with other Christians? Do we really see them as fellow heirs of the kingdom? Or we find it easy to lose sight of that reality because we find some undesirable qualities in another person? Are we quick to find faults in them? Remember this morning what our triune God has done in bringing us together this morning as a church. And we get to see how the Lord Jesus Christ prays for these disciples' unity and for our unity together. But I also want us to see, how does the Lord argue this? What reasons does he give for the Father to keep them, to protect them, to keep them together in unity? Look at verse 12. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them." You see, the Lord Jesus, he points to his completed work, the work he's going to do in the covenant redemption. That's what he says in the past tense. Note that. He will not back down from his obligations. He's promised the Father. He says, verse 12, "I was with them." This speaks to the Son's incarnation, how he voluntarily submitted himself and took on human flesh. He entered in his own creation as a true human nature, a true human being, body and soul completely. Yet he is still the same God. And then he says, "I kept them in your name," the same verse. He taught his people the truth that leads to salvation. He taught them what it means to have eternal life and that how they are secure to the triune God through him. It also says how he has guarded them. He has protected his flock from ravenous wolves seeking to devour them. He didn't, and he won't ever lose any of these sheep. But at this point, something of an objection might be raised in our minds. If we're reading the passage and thinking about it, we notice that it continues. And we know a little bit of history, and we're thinking, what about Judas? Wasn't he lost? Did Jesus lose one of his sheep in him? Well, let's look at verse 12 again, the second half. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so, understandably, our eyes are drawn to the son of destruction, or in other translations, the son of perdition. But do you notice something? The whole of verse 12, and everything leading up to it, the subject are the disciples. It's not the son of destruction. Jesus is praying in the presence of his beloved friends. And so what's true of them is also true of all those given to the Son. So there are several questions that we need to address. Because the son of destruction seems to be mentioned in the same breath as these disciples. Okay? Doesn't he seem to do that? Yes. And since, as I just said, the disciples represent a larger group of God's, all of God's people, does that mean that Jesus can have someone lose their salvation? Well, in reality, the case is that Jesus' reference to Judas answers such questions with a resounding no. Look at the end of verse 12. Look at again what it says. Notice how it doesn't say, I tried to guard them, but one of them was just beyond my reach. I couldn't do it. It also doesn't say that I've guarded them, except those really stubborn ones who just wouldn't change their minds. But what does it actually say? It does say, I have guarded them. Jesus tells the Father, in essence, I've guarded these dear children you've given me. And how does he prove that he has? He adds, and not one of them has been lost. None of those whom the Father gave the Son will perish because they're his gift. Then why? Why bring up Judas by saying the son of destruction? Except the son of destruction. We know from scripture revelation in this very gospel that Judas wasn't a true follower of Christ. He was not a true believer because, as it says, he was of the world. And in reality, in this passage, he represents another group. Doesn't represent God's elect. He represents those who do not belong to him. Those whom God has chosen to pass over. Jesus always knew Judas's heart. He always knew what was in it and who he really served. Remember that amazing miracle recorded for us in Acts chapter 6, or John chapter 6, how the Lord feeds a multitude, thousands upon thousands, with just 5 loaves of bread and some fish. Listen to how John comments toward the end of that episode about what's taking place when there's so many thousand people who experience this reality, this miracle, and so many people do not believe. They fall away. John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. See, Jesus mentions this son of destruction for a very good reason. It's because to our external experience, to the human eye, he looked just like another sheep. He was an apostle. And so none of the other apostles thought that he would fall away. He was trusted. He was accepted. No one thought of him. They all looked to themselves or to other people. So Judas's treachery is an object lesson for us this morning. It's a warning. I want us to ask ourselves with some diagnostic questions. Are we trusting in our own merits to stand before God? Do we try to add something, just a little something, to our belief in Christ? I believe him for everything, 99.9%, but I did this one thing, And I know He'll accept me with that. You see, all of our so-called good works and our own esteem to a righteous and holy God, they are just filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. So we're guilty as charged. Do not be deceived by the deceiver into thinking that you can put your trust in another creature. We must rest our sole trust in the person and work of Christ alone, to the exclusion of all others. So Judas is not an example of someone Christ failed to protect, failed to preserve. Instead, Judas serves as a sobering illustration for us this morning of what will happen to those who do not belong to Christ in this covenant. It is sobering. But Jesus continues to argue for His people. He continues at verses 13 and 14. Look at them. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The Lord says, "But now, the hour has come. Now I'm coming to you." This isn't a useless repetition. You see, the Lord Jesus is placing emphasis. He's underlying, bolding, italicizing His strong desire to enter into the glory of His Father. He continues in verse 13 as He prays, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He does this, as we looked, in their presence. His closest friends are near Him. They hear the heart of this high priest pouring out. And they behold Him making intercession, asking the Father to keep His covenant with Him. So the Lord Jesus wants them to know their lasting joy is precious to Him. He cares for them. And so He delivers the words of the Father to His disciples. In verse 14, Jesus says that "I've given them your word." He really, accurately, infallibly reveals the true God. He alone can reveal the invisible God. He's the prophet greater than all the prophets that existed. How so? Because the disciples, they were once of the world. Now they're taken out of the world. And now the world hates them because they aren't of the world anymore. This speaks to the reality that when Jesus speaks His word, it has a true effect. It accomplishes what He sent it out to do. Because the Holy Spirit pours it out into the hearts of His people. They're given new life, and they respond with the fruits that accompany salvation. And so as the Messiah is leaving, He asks the Father to preserve them in this hostile world. What sort of truths do you think they would need to endure? Not just endure, but to endure with joy, with gladness. Let's look again at verses 15 and 16. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." See, the Lord Jesus pleads with His Father to keep His disciples from Satan's devices. They were called the world and set apart. They are His holy possession. And do you think that the Father will let His redeemed children be taken into the enemy's hands? His disciples need this one truth, that no one will snatch them out of the Father's hands. Perhaps we've wondered why God seems to save His people, and they're around for a while. He has so many great promises and blessings, so much so that we desire, and with the right desire, of the world to come. But why the wait? You see, we often think that the church is on the defense in this world, that Satan is on the offense. We think of it in a sort of dualism, that Satan is just as powerful as God, and if they'll just have this eternal tug of war, one of them will win out. But in reality, that's not the case. And the truth is that the roles that I've just spoken of are reversed. Satan is on the defense, and God and His people are on the offense. Remember what our Lord said to Peter? He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock," not talking about Peter, but talking about Peter's confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, gates are not an offensive position. They're a fortress. They defend from what's coming. And the gates of hell are trying to defend against the apostolic preaching of Christ and Him crucified. But Satan is a defeated foe. He's trying to catch up and playing defense, but he cannot stop the continual progress of this gospel. So Jesus doesn't ask the Father to take the disciples out of the world, even though chosen of the world. He asks for their protection to accomplish a mission. What is that mission? To proclaim Christ, to proclaim His crucifixion, to proclaim hope in a hopeless world that buries the way to sin. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Our society cannot tell right from left, truth from error. Doesn't even know what truth really is. So no wonder we're confused about all kinds of obvious things like gender. Every solution is subjective in our world. We have things like, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Or maybe something less insidious. Just you be you. Do what you want. Do your thing. But what these solutions are complete failures. They actually bring burdens rather than hope. They put ourselves in focus on fallible things, things which cannot bear the weight that we need to bear. But the reason that we are here, brothers and sisters, runs contrary to these cultural instincts. Because the gospel is the true solution to the world's problems. Because the greatest problem is our sin. Evangelism is hard work. And it's uncomfortable. I mean, people think we're weird when we do it. But do we recognize what a privilege it is? If you put it in the context of that, we're sent as heralds. Sent not just by anyone, but by the King of Kings. We speak on His behalf. And what do we offer? Not hate, but terms of peace. May our love for Him and concern for these lost souls swallow up our fears. And so the grace of preservation that we've seen in this passage this morning so far, it belongs to us if we belong to Him. It is a guaranteed new covenant blessing that God uses to advance His gospel in the kingdom. But yet there's another reason, a reason that we have yet to talk about, why the elect are kept in this world, why they must endure. Look at verse 17 as Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, prays. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The great high priest prays for his bride, his church's progressive sanctification. I know. Maybe that's a big word. It's technical. But it's the common language that we use every day. It's our gradual increase of holiness. It's our disposition, our thoughts, our attitudes, our behaviors that cause us to look more and more like Christ. It's what Paul says when we're growing in the conformity to Christ. So he's praying for us to grow in this fashion. How do we know? Well, look at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, speaking to the Father, so I have sent them, speaking of his disciples, into the world. You see, the high priest's request for his people is intimately connected to this mission we just talked about. Their evangelism. Their Great Commission. He sends his disciples into a world that's suffering to proclaim life. It's a message that's supernatural. And it needs authentication. So what will adorn this true gospel? It's the gift of sanctification. It's not for God to see. It's not just for Him. Because the reality is, when we're in Christ, we belong to Him, the Father sees us as clothed in His perfect righteousness. We can't change that, no matter what we do. Our sin will not diminish it. But this gift of sanctification guarantees we will grow in purity. Why? For His enemies, that they may see His power on display. And yes, that we would be pleasing to His, to God's sight as well. But how? How do we grow in this way? How are we sanctified? I mean, do we just sit there and think really hard? Are we passive altogether in it? Do we just kind of wait for something to fall on us and boom, we're holy? Well, Jesus answered this again in verse 17. Look back at me, with me. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, it's the truth that's delivered through this word that sanctifies. God's word is a powerful instrument to do something. And by His word, the triune God spoke the whole world into existence, didn't He? Out of nothing. And by the same word, His elect are called into salvation to a relationship with Him. So we must believe that God's word is the very source and standard for truth. It's the word of the true God. And so for our sanctification, it's the ordinary means He uses to feed us. It delivers nutrients and nourishment for our soul. And without it, we wither. We decay. We grow malnourished, spiritually speaking. That's why we must be diligent in studying this word. Even though it may be difficult at times, we must press on. We must trust and come to our God with faith. Because as we saw last week, He blesses those with expectant hearts who come to the Scriptures. We must anticipate hearing His voice. He speaks in it. We must expect Him to open our eyes to the truth. And when we fail to use these means, He's given us to know Him better, to draw closer to Him, so that we may love Him more. It's like we're cutting ourselves off from something that helps us, from our life support. We aren't supposed to go along in this life limping. But how do we know this is taking place in our life? How do we know that we're being sanctified by this truth in the Word, like Jesus promises? The good news is that we're not left to guess. He has given us a standard. He has revealed what true holiness looks like in His law. And God promises in the new covenant that His law is written in the hearts of His people. And yes, they will be careful to obey Him. We're not talking about sinless perfection before we enter into the state of glory. But we are talking about how we return our love to God, back to Him, because He's loved us. Our growth, this sanctification, is a gift from God, not a burden. And so Jesus is asking us, He's asking the Father to bestow that gift on His people. So why? Why should the Father do this? Why should He grant the Son's request? Look at verse 19 for our answer. Jesus says, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be also sanctified in truth. Other translations bring up that phrase, I consecrate myself, I think a little bit better. Shows the play on words that's taking place. For example, it should say, or can say, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified. See, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, points to His own sanctification. And the wheels in our heads should be turning at this moment. Because what sanctification does He need? He's holy. He's undefiled. He's sinless. What does that mean? Remember that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. Those terms of the covenant of redemption that the Father promises and the Son promises to the Father. Listen to what it says. It says, the Lord was pleased to crush the Messiah. To crush Him pleased the Lord. Why? Because the wrath that abides upon all His people, it must be taken away. How will it be taken away? By putting this suffering servant to grief. You see, it says that He places His soul as a guilt offering on their behalf. The Lord Jesus is that pure, spotless sin offering offered to a holy God. And that's why the Lord Jesus here is pointing to his whole as a high priest when he says, "For their sake, I consecrate or sanctify myself." He brings an offering. He brings an offering into the holy tabernacle where God the Father is. But what does that offering look like? He brings the righteousness of his entire life, a life from the very start, from conception in his humanity, of perfect, and I mean perfect, without failure, any second, of exact obedience to this law. How many of us can say that for a nanosecond we love God the way that we were supposed to? That we always honored our parents? That we always came to God with expectant hearts and joyful hearts? Has there been any moment we can truly say that? If we're honest, the answer is no. But the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, he never failed in this regard. So he brings the perfect life. But he also brings the obedience of his suffering, not for himself, but for those whom he represents. He suffers the penalty of the law for the sins of his people. And when we see these two kinds of obedience brought together, we see Christ offering himself as a whole Messiah, who is God and man. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the terms of this covenant redemption. He purchases rich treasures of the new covenant for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Every moment of his human life, from that miraculous conception to his exaltation in his present glory, is necessary. It's necessary for our preservation, and it's necessary for the other grace we talked about this morning, our sanctification. So as we close this morning, I want us to think about something. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ interceding as a high priest, someone that's accomplished everything. Brother and sister, he is interceding now for you. He hasn't stopped. He prays for your protection and endurance even now. That's why he says not one hair on your head is touched without his permission. He's ordained the precise number of our days and not one more and one less, because they're the exact number that's good for us. We can trust him in that. Because no matter what happens in the world, the enemy, he can't change that. It's fixed. And if we trust him with that eternal life in the future to come, can we trust him for our life now? You see, King Jesus will bring you home. You can trust in his blood. Let's go to the Lord in prayer with gratitude. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious sacrifice in giving your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you continue to pray for us and intercede for us even now. Lord, help us to see with eyes of faith the things that are hard to understand. Help us to grab a hold of you and never let go. But we know in truth you will not let us go because of your strength. Thank you, Lord. We pray that we would go out today to honor you with renewed sense of joy and gratitude. So we pray that you would accept our praises this morning as our gift to you, for you have given so much for us. Amen.